To have your Bible, turn with us to Genesis chapter 19. That's where we're going to go to tonight and pick up a little bit. I don't know if we'll get out of that tonight. We'll try, but we'll go there. Father, we open this book again, and we thank you for it, Lord. Not only we know it's inspired, it has been preserved for our day. And our Father, what we're reading, the thus saith the Lord, and you give us illustrations, you give us your word in such a way that there are things that you say, then there are things that you show us, and then there's things that you give analysis of so we may learn from observation. And so tonight, we pray that as we connect the dots from Genesis to Revelation, dear Father, it'd be a way to understand the overall plan of God, because I believe you want us to understand that in context. And Lord, there's a lot of times people are looking at the scriptures and they're teaching certain subjects, but they're teaching out of context. And so we don't want to do that. It's easy to do that because we lack knowledge and we lack the ability to understand everything all the time. But we do depend upon your Holy Spirit, and that's your job, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and teach the scriptures that you inspired to be written, and help us do that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, while you're at Genesis chapter 19, I want to go back. Last week, we looked at Romans 1:18, and of course, Romans 1:18 is the kind of a springing board that we have. We'll be back in Romans 1 a little bit later, but in Romans chapter 1:18, I want to read that again just for our benefit. Paul said this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and he tells how. He says, "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That is, they hold back the truth. So he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it's against two things. It says, notice he says, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, last week we made this statement. We said that the wrath of God, the ungodliness in this particular statement, this takes ungodliness and unrighteousness takes us back to the law in Exodus chapter 20. So ungodliness and righteousness, we said that ungodliness is the first violation, is the violation of the first step of God's law, which tells us, and Jesus summed these up by giving us this this statement. He said to us that you should love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and your minds. And then he says the second violation of the law is when we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. So the first violation of God's law is the first four commandments he gave. If you go back to Exodus 20, you'll find the first four commandments had to do with relationship with God, and the last five has to do with relationship with each other. So what Jesus did, and what do we see the Holy Spirit saying here, the wrath of God is against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, that tells me that is a total or a title for all sin. Every sin committed would be under those two categories, which in turn is a breaking of the whole law. The first four has to do with God, and the last five has to do with man's interaction with each other. So the wrath of God's against all sin, but he told us that ungodliness and unrighteousness. So sin is ungodliness and unrighteousness, to sum up everything that man may do since Adam's day. Now, when I get over here, we'll be coming back to this later because it goes more. Now, what happened? I'll go back in just one more time to understand what takes place in life. You know, Adam and Eve sinned against one commandment of God, just one sin. And because of that, God took an innocent lamb, shed blood, and made atonement for that sin for Adam and clothed him in the lamb's skin. Now, as you go through Scripture, it's obvious that there God, though he's a holy God, tolerates individual sin once in a while. If he didn't, he'd zap us all to hell to start with. So there's got to be, in Scripture study, you see, he tolerates the fact there's individual sins because he knows we're in a fallen condition. We have the nature of Adam. And then he arranged that even before he gave the law, from the Scripture says in Romans 5 that from the fall of Adam until the law was given, man still died, even though the law was not given, and therefore sin was not imputed to people where there's no law. That's what Romans 5 tells us. But man still died. So that meant that the penalty of sin was on man, and babies died as much so, innocent baby dies as much so as grown people during that time. Then God gave the law to make sin exceedingly sinful. Now we know, and go to Hebrews, you know, the law shows us how sinful sin is. And it shows us in the analysis somehow or another, when we break the law, there's a penalty for that. Now, what happens is this. Individual sins, God in the tabernacle and God in the Old Testament temple made arrangements whereas sin could be atoned for. That's the reason sometimes God will say something about the future, and as you go through this, what's the number of times I tell you this happened 400 years later, this happened 900 years later, this happened so many years later? That means simply this, these individual things that people were doing could be atoned for by applying the right sacrifice, and even you apply that to the age of grace. Jesus Christ, His blood, cleanses us from sin, for without it there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So individual sins is done. It's not something that God may zap us right then, like He did Adam for the first one. He made a way that they could be atoned for. He made a way they could be forgiven. But after a period of time, when God gives ample time of years for people to correct things that He said is wrong, then they get out of the individual sins, and Sunday lifestyle comes into play. It's not individual now. It's a lifestyle of a group of people that lives that life as if they have decided that this is okay. They have decided, no matter what God has said, this is okay. So what happens, there's a level of sin that a generation goes into, and then God sends a lot of warning. It may be 200 or 300 years before it gets to the maximum. But then God sends a warning. He'll rise up a priest. He's got His word. He'll have people to preach the word at the age of grace. Then it comes a time that whereas this level, it's not now just individual giving, going and giving their sacrifice for sin. It gets to be a ritual where people give the giver sacrifice. They don't mean they're going to give it for sin. They just do it because it's a thing to do. So their lifestyle begins to be such a level that it literally displeases God. Then when you get a lifestyle, all of a sudden things begin to emerge of that lifestyle that God calls abomination. And when you rise to abomination, then your imagination is so evil that you happen what happened in Genesis 6. God sees the evil of a person's life imagination. And when you get to that point to produce abomination, and at that time don't even think God cares, because even if He exists, He doesn't care. Then we come to a place that's so wicked, the word doesn't seem to do anything. Witnesses don't do anything. The wrath of God that in the Old Testament times when we see the day, what we see going on the earth, we put another name on it. Why? Because we're above what God has said, and abomination begins to take place. And so when you get to that point, God Himself has to come and step in. And that's where we're at in our country today. I'm telling you, folks, a lot of things we're seeing happening around us and across this planet Earth today is little warnings from God to let us know that we're not the one we think we are. We need Him. But isn't it an amazing thing? Watch as you study these scriptures, and you'll find the world's becoming to the place today where people rise to a lifestyle, and then suddenly everything begins to change. Government begins to promote. Government doesn't frown on anything. And people are living such a lifestyle that they're doing things that God says abomination and laughing at God, because they'll tell you and I, we're out of our mind. We're not up to date. We're not up to date. They'll try to show that abomination could be anything. But you'll find most of the time when God says something abomination, it has come to the place, it's moved to a level of lifestyle, and now it's coming out of the lifestyle that whereas everybody's involved with it. And so that's why we just want to go to Genesis 19, and then we'll come back and see what God says about that place, and then see what God says about our time, and then go back and see what God says about Romans chapter 1, and we'll find that's Romans 1 is where they were at, and Romans 1 today is where we're at, if you believe the scriptures. Now go back with me. Last week we looked at this, now at Genesis chapter 18, first of all, to get an idea of who this was. If you look in chapter 1, he said, "And the Lord," watch that. This is the word Lord capitalized. And again, I have to go back, and this means simply Jehovah God, who is the self-existing eternal one. It's important for us to see this. This is God who's speaking. There's none else. Now, I'm working on a message now about who Jesus Christ is because I got a letter that said about that. And it always amazes me how some people want to take Christ as the Son of God, and they use that because the Bible is full of that, but it's out of context in the sense Christ was the Son of God. If you understand his place of place of time, what he's doing for humanity, he was the Son of God. But he was God himself, but there's some people who will not give him that credit. And I want to tell you what, folks, anybody who says they believe in Jesus Christ, anything other than co-equal with God, that is not what the Holy Spirit is teaching. Amen. I'm telling you that. I don't care how much scripture they get. I've got pages and pages that have been sent to me about this, and every bit of it has to be the Son of God. And what he's saying is right in the sense that being the Son of God, but he's the Son of God in the place of what he and God the Father is doing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll find in the beginning, God said, let us make man. That's the word Elohim. That's the plurality in a single word. God there, Elohim, means there's three that let us. He said, let us make in our image. The pronoun us and ours and more than one. So I can start there. I can go to John 1 and find out, start there and find out who Jesus Christ is. In fact, he was back there with God in the beginning. So I know for a fact that I know for a fact biblically, I feel that I'm right about who Jesus Christ is. And I'll stand there until I die. But I can understand if somebody don't really get into scripture and find out. There's a lot of people who can give you a lot of scripture and talk about, and it would be biblically, but when it comes to who God really, Jesus Christ really is, in the sense before all of this started, when he, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit were back there in the beginning, there is no such a thing as God all of a sudden having Jesus Christ come into existence by his power. I don't understand how they had no beginning, but I believe they did have no beginning. And I can't explain that, and I'm not going to go and look at some scripture and try to change it around to fit where I'm at just because I can't understand that wonderful doctrine. Come on now, help me out. Do anything but throw something at me, amen. I saw that, don't throw a shoe at me. I saw that reel tonight where Bush had a shoe throw at him over in a foreign land somewhere or another. But notice he said, and the Lord appeared. And now watch. He said, lift up eyes, and there's three men that are here. There are three men that look like men. They're clothed in skin like a man. But I want you to notice he stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them again and looked toward him, bowed down as he worshiped them toward the ground. Now watch this next verse. And he said, my Lord, there's the word Lord again. This is a different word, Lord, than the first one. When you look at this, Lord, it's Abraham addressing the Lord in a way that he knows this person is beyond who he is. He knows that this must be powerful in the sense that he'd be submitted to him. When God is speaking, he uses the self-existent one. But when Abraham addresses him, he uses another name which has to do a controller. It can be a human or of divine origin. It is someone who's a sovereign or master or owner or controller. So Abraham addresses this. He doesn't maybe know all about who God is, but he knows this person is beyond who he is, and he falls in worship and submits to him as the one who is the controller, the sovereign one, the master who is over him. He recognizes and gives tribute to him that he is to serve him. Yeah, but who this is. And he does this time. I mean, let's face it. These three men come appear all of a sudden where he's at, and they look like any other man. And one of these is the Lord himself. Now, that's a blessing to me. And this is where we get to the point to understand that God can come in a body of flesh anytime he wants. So he made this flesh, and he can come into a body of flesh. Also, if that be the case, then we look at the angelic form that fell. Some of them are in the pit of hell, and they can't get out. Others are not there as of yet. They're run loose with Satan. That's the reason they could appear before God in the book of Job. They're fallen angels, but they're demons. And so you see there that there's a possibility that if an angel of God on the good side can be transform himself into a body for something about God's kingdom, then if in permissive will, God allows this possibility that the fallen angels themselves who are not in the pit of hell, they can't get out of there. But there are others, and we'll see that later on in this way down. But what I want you to notice here, these are the ones in bodies of flesh. This is angelic beings, and one of them is the Lord himself. And it's Jehovah God himself, the self-existing one that's in a body of flesh. And every time you see his name here, it's written the same way. But when you see Abraham submitting himself to him, he calls him that, not the Jehovah one, but he calls him the one who is the controller. It could be a human person, a king, or it could be a divine person. And since I don't know if he knows either one. He just knows that this person is over him and he's submitted to it. And so he calls him that one who is the controller, or the sovereign one over him, or the master over him, or the controller over him. Now, watch. And then they get down a little bit further, and Abraham asked him to come in. He's glad to have him with him. We looked at that last week. Went through this discourse of where he talked about Sarah's going to have a child, and Sarah laughed. And there again, you see the divine of God, because no one saw Sarah laugh that was there. She was in another room. They were getting stuff ready. They sat down and eat, and here they were just discussing some things. And Sarah talked, when he talked about having a son, she laughed. But he wasn't in that room. She didn't think about her. By the way, she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within. Remember how we did the other night? When I said, hey, just say this, Sarah laughed, and say it to yourself. Nobody would hear it. No one here would know that she said it. Some of you said it. I bet some of you didn't say it. But no one knows except you. Amen? No one knew but Sarah. And when God called her on the carpet about it, he said, in a body of flesh, she said, I ain't laughing. He said, yes, you did. Yes, you did. And then he gave the promise they're going to have a son at an appropriate time. Because she knew she was beyond the flower of age to have a child. And of course, go on and notice in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide this thing from Abraham, what I'm going to do? There again, it's from the Lord's side, it's the self-existing one. From Abraham's side, it's the one that Abraham gives tribute to, that he is to be servant, that he is over him. He's his master. It could be a man, it could be a man, or it could be a divine. In this case, it was a divine person in a human body, in Abraham. Now, note, he's saying Abraham shall surely come, in verse 18, become a great mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed to him. And God is saying, I know him, that he'll command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And so the Lord, Jehovah, self-existent one now, said, because the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now he's going to enter in. Isn't it amazing? I sit this and I get chill bumps to think, this is God speaking to Abraham. Whew. Folks, I don't know if that means anything to you. This ain't some man, ain't some king, ain't some queen. And that's poor English, but he gets it across, amen. I'm glad they got the word ain't in the dictionary now. Use it. What I'm saying is, though, this is God. The God, the self-existing one, clothed in flesh, so he can talk direct to Abraham. Carry a conversation with him. And he said, I can tell this to Abraham. I know Abraham. I know what he's going to do. I know what's ahead of him. And therefore, I can trust him. And he sets out what he's going to do. He said, there has come a cry of Sodom and Gomorrah up to me. Now, this is another thing that amazes. Why would he say what he said, then I'm going down and check it out? Because if he said it, cry came up to him, he knew always what happened. Isn't it amazing? When God comes down and begins to commune to us on our level in language, he gets down so we can understand what he said. They understood this if he said the cry came up to him and I'm going to check it out. Abraham knew and understood that because he said, hey, this is going to make sure that what he's heard is right. God didn't have to check it out. If he heard the cry, he knew what was going on anyhow. But it's as if God has said, I'm going to check it out so you'll understand. This is not just a quick motion. This is a thing I've heard and it's going to be checked out. And if it checks out like I heard, now people can understand that, isn't it? It's like us sometimes, say somebody needs to take an offering, so we say if somebody check it out. We hear that, but if a person goes and checks it out, then we understand if it's so or not. And it isn't God on our level. This great God, most people who believe in false God have them so high of them, they can't do any communication with them at all. They got to do actions of submission. But here God just talks to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to go down there. But the amazing thing about it is, he don't end up going down there, the other two do. Watch what he goes through. He said, I'll go down in verse 21 and see whether they have done together according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. He said, I'll go down, Abraham, and if it's not taking place like it said, the cry, then I'll know it. Well, he's God. He already knows it. Now, isn't it amazing? Someone come on and say, well, son, if he didn't know, he can't be God. They read into that. Folks, listen. Always understand that God is speaking on our level for us to understand a conversation. He's already so far above us, we miss a lot. We miss a lot. If he tells us things that he does do, we wouldn't get it because we couldn't comprehend it. He has to come to our level. He has to tell us stories. He has to tell us and gives us parables. He has to do things on earth in such a way that you can look and know the supreme being. That's the reason he said, look, you can't see God in the heavens, but look, you'd understand that there, those things that are there shows us that he does exist. And so here he goes on and he said, and watch when he said that in verse 20, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, and Abraham stood before the Lord. Now the two men go down, he called them a man. But over here in verse 1 of chapter 19, they're referred to as angels. So we understand these were messengers dispatched by God, angels given the power to become visible in human form to carry out God's will as he checks things out. God is letting us know that it just don't happen. He checks it out. He compares it. He understands. He gives ample time. And by the way, well, most of the time when God strikes and bringing even a country against Israel, there's 200 or 300, 400 years before it happens. He'll make a prophecy and it don't happen next week or next month. It could, but it don't. And sooner or later it'll come. It will come through as God gives ample time for people to respond to him if possible. And so what happens, you go through the discourse, Abraham, they're headed towards Sodom now to try to check this out. And now he goes through a discourse, Abraham, about he finds out he's going to destroy it. He talks about 50 righteous people, and he said, yeah, I'll give 50. If you notice here interchange, the word Lord, capital N word, sometimes Lord is little letters except for the first letter. You find when Abraham is talking about the Lord, it's one way. When God himself as Lord speaks, it's another way. It helps me understand the authority as I understand words. Now, he goes through, and you know how the story, you know, I know you used to take a lot of time on this. He said, how about the Lord? About 50 righteous. And he said, yeah, 50. And he said, about 45. In verse 28, he said, yeah, 45. And he said, how about 40? Isn't it always a man trying to juice somebody down? About 40. He said, yeah, 40. You know, God knew it started with. And then he ended up, and he said, what about 30 in verse 30? He said, yeah, 30. He said, what about 20 in verse 31? And he said, okay. And then in verse 32, he said, well, for one sake of all, what about 10? Too, but sure, a lot down there, there's at least 10. But they won't. And so he said 10. He didn't go no further. Now watch. 22 years before chapter 19, Abraham and Lot were together, and Lot left Abraham because they had problems with their riches and the workers and servants. And so Lot went towards Sodom. Now, we pick up the story. These two angels go down there. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we go through this, and this is abomination, what we're fixing to see. This city has gone from that individual sin to the lifestyle to God said it is completely abomination now, the whole city. There's nothing, they have got to the place their mind is seared with ungodliness, unrighteousness. It is abomination. Their lifestyle is there, and no matter if God, anybody says anything about God, they're too far gone. They will not turn back. And that's the reason he's going to destroy it. That, hey, by the way, that's the reason he's going to destroy this earth one day too. It's coming a time, sin's going to personify itself to the place that there's no hope for this earth, and God will have to destroy it and get it ready for his end time age. What he's going to do in the end. And so here we pick up on this story, saying there came two angels to Sodom and even. Notice in the even time. And Lot sat at the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. This showed he had an attitude of worship. He knew there's something different about these, and he sat at the gate. This wasn't the first time he sat there. It meant that Lot had had a position because he somehow or another was in part of the system of may govern otherwise, been a person at the gate, which in turn had to do with something about the no doubt government of the city. But notice he said, and he said, behold now, my Lord, watch. Now again, that word is sovereign, master, owner, controller, is not the self-existing one. Turn in, I pray thee, unto your servant's house. Watch, he calls himself a servant. Turn in your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your way. And here's it is. Lot is overwhelmed, no doubt they've come. He said, come into our house and stay there in the night. And they said, no, we're going to stay in the street. Well, that hit Lot knew that wasn't a place for an ordinary person to be in the street because of this personified sin. See what he said? He said, nay, we'll just bide in the street. And then Lot pressed him in verse 5:3. He pressed upon them greatly. I mean, he did his best to persuade them, he said. And they turned into his house, and he did get them to listen this time. They turned into his house, entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did it. Now, what really gets me in this is that we see what Abraham did, Sarah helped him out. And others helped him out. But in this particular case, Lot's wife didn't do that. Lot did this. I wonder why she didn't bake it. She must have had some problems, hadn't she? Right? She must have had some problems. Because in that day, ladies and gentlemen, women didn't have all the rights that people have today. But anyhow, he did all the main feasts and did bake unleavened bread. But now, here time has gone by. From the time they go into the city, Lot sees them at the gate, gets them into the home, they cook their meal. The time goes, I don't know how many hours went. Time went by. Now they get ready to lay down for the night. He said, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, you can't miss who this is, compassed the house round. Watch this now. Here's where the lifestyle was engulfed in that city, both old and young. Even the older folks were setting an example for the young. Why wouldn't the young practice what the older folks is doing? If they said that's the lifestyle, why would the young want to even change? See, I don't know about you. I have a lot of thoughts processed when I look at stuff. I have questions. And that's the reason I guess I'm so slow about learning. But I'll tell you this, when God gives it to me, I'll have it. And there's an amazing thing. I understand why this city is like it is. By the way, most people will tell you the reason God destroyed this city because of Genesis 19 is because of sodomy. But I'll prove to you that wasn't the original cause. Because we're going to go to Ezekiel later, and God tells us why he did it, because he calls Jerusalem a harlot worse than Solomon. Isn't that amazing? Boy, that'll blow your bubble. They were the ones that God caught out of Egypt. They were the ones that God set up as a nation. They were the ones that God set up the tabernacle, set up the Levitical system. They were the apple of God's eye. And over hundreds of years, they turned so much against God that God said that Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria were no ways as bad as she was. He called Israel a harlot. And yet he still loved her. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible study will cause you to look at a lot of things that's not on the surface. And that's where you have trouble with people trying to discuss the Bible who know a lot about the Bible, but they hadn't got down to the place to understand that all of us will be in hell, won't for the love of God. Amen. I'm not just talking about Calvary. I'm talking about since we've been saved. Now, we'll look at that. I'm getting ahead of myself, and I know it blows your mind, but I wish I could photograph it on something so I see it. But watch, he lived, and he said, no, it's both old and young. And watch the next phrase. And all the people from every quarter, this whole city was completely sold out in sin and was abomination in God's sight. And now he's checking it out, and he's going to destroy it. Because I knew he knew it beforehand. Now watch. And they called Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Maybe it took a little time to get out there. By the way, these cities weren't real large. They weren't, millions of people. Probably, I don't know if there's just a few thousand of people. May not have been thousands of people. Most of these cities were, some of them were bigger than others, but they weren't big metropolitan cities like we are now, but they were probably a few thousand people live around this Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was other cities that involved with this too. He said, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them unto us that we may know them. Now, there is a case. This Greek Hebrew word here is yada, a yada. This particular word is a word when you go look at that so many people can change this. They say, know him don't mean relationship. Why? Because most of the definitions of this word in Hebrew, most of them has to do with something other than a relationship. So what makes the difference here? The context. The context. If you use any, if you go look up the Hebrew word here and see the number of different meanings that it means, and you use any of those meanings, you're missing the context here. The context tells us what this no means. It's a relationship. And in this case, it's not like when Joseph didn't know his, knew not his wife, that she had a relationship. This is not just between a man and a woman, but in this case, it's between two men or two women, if it had to be that way. They had a sexual relationship. Now watch. And he said, know them. Now how do I know? Watch the next verse. And Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him. Now I'm looking at the word know now. How am I going to know that it's not all the other things that word can mean in Hebrews? It can be knowledge. It can be, you know, about someone. It can do, they say, wait a minute, that word know can mean a lot of things. It can, but it can't mean nothing here except what we're reading. Watch the context. Watch what he said. He said, he went out and shut the door. And here Lot says, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if it's all those other words, there wouldn't be nothing wicked about it. Watch what he says now. And he develops this further. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray. You know what? Them daughters didn't probably have much trouble in that city if they were homosexuals. And he said, had he been down there 22 years and been that long and had daughters, had not known a man, they were virgins. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not being vulgar here. This is Bible. We need to look at this. And the fact is, sometimes you have to use words on, I guess, where we're at. But I don't know how to put that any other way to understand the context of this story here. If I go start changing all the words and I change the context, the next thing, this don't mean what God says it to mean. I believe God is letting us see what it means. Now notice what he said. He said, "Well, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." He is saying, listen, what an amazing... Hey, ladies and gentlemen, Lot, the Bible calls him a righteous man. He vexed his soul there, but even the Bible declares him to be a righteous man. And he's saying he knows enough here. The only thing about it is, ladies and gentlemen, he did not have any influence for God in this city. He couldn't persuade. He hadn't persuaded a person. Even the boys that married his daughter were left behind because they didn't believe what he said. And he said, here, let me give you my daughter. What an amazing thing. He knew these two men were not ordinary men. And he was willing, as a dad, to sacrifice his two daughters, who were virgins, to these people, these ungodly, unrighteous people, to save these two men. But watch what they said. And they said, stand back. It's good John Scahan, he said, get out of the way. Just get out of the way. Now watch what they say. And they said, and again, this one fellow came into a journey. He's talking about Lot. Why? Lot is not even one of us. He's not one of us. He's just come in to live with us. He's been there some 22 years. He said, sojourning. And he will needs be a judge. In other words, would he judge us? He's not one of us, and he's going to judge us. He's trying to be a judge to us. These ungodly people were saying, you're going to judge us? Watch what he say. Now, will we deal worse with thee? You just wait, Lot, we get through, and we'll take care of you. Watch what they say. Now, we will deal worse with thee than with them. You're not going to judge us. When we finish here, we're going to deal worse with you than we deal with them. That's what they're saying. Don't sound to me like this means anything else in the Hebrew word other than what God is saying it means. It means to lie with a man. It can mean that. Or lie with a, could be a, opposite sex too. Watch, he said, they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door down. Now it's amazing. Lot's talking to him. These men see that he's been pressed in, and they reach through the door and open it and get him inside, and then they're saying this on the outside, and now they are so upset, they're going to break the door down. They must be, no one of God says abomination. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, why would anyone, if it's not all that wrong, say, hey, you're not of us. We're going to break down the door and get them anyhow. And watch what happened. Then they come back and said, but the men put forth their hands and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both man and great, small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the man said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides? He said, son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast sent in the city, or hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy it. See, they've proven what the cry is. They've been sent on a mission by God. And he said, we will destroy this place because the city of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and he spake to his sons-in-law. Now, which were married, notice his daughters, and said, up or get up with us, you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Watch. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They said, are you kidding? You think they're going to be able to do this? Two men? Why, there's more of us than that. I just read between the lines, can't you? He said, we got to go. You got to go with us. No, ain't no use to go. Are you crazy? They mocked Lot. He had no influence whatsoever. That's the sad part in our day. If someone's saved, ladies and gentlemen, lives so close to the world, they have no influence for the Lord. You've got to be separated from the world if you're going to have an influence for the Lord. Amen. I mean that. You're going to have a separated life, or you'll lose your influence in this world. And Sodom had lost his, and down there, it's the type of the world. And he said, and when the morning rose, the angel hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife, and I'm just letting the scriptures preach for themselves, and thy two daughters which are here. Now, the only two that went out was Lot and his wife and his two daughters. The sons didn't go, evidently. Son-in-laws didn't go. And while he lingered, the men laid hold of his hand upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his daughter, and the Lord been merciful to them, they brought them forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, and he said, escape for thy life. Look not. My time's already gone. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in the plain, escape to the mountains, and lest thou be consumed. And then Lot said, not so, my Lord. He said, let thy servant have found grace in your sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed. I'm going to get away from this so we can start something new next week. Show unto me and saving my life, I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take care, and I die. He said, we can't live out there like it is now. If it's possible, let us go to another city close by called Zora. Behold, this city is near to flee into, and it is a little one. Oh, let escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this saying, that I will not overthrow this city. This city, he said, will eliminate for you to go there. Boy, and God gracious. And he said in verse 22, haste thou, escape thither, for I cannot do anything until thou have come, till thou be come thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zorah. Now, isn't it amazing? I love that verse. Good grace in life, folks. Can you see? After all that's going on now, the angels say to Lot, get out of the city now, quickly. We can't do nothing until you leave. Why? He's God's man. Amen. And his wife and others is his family. We can't do anything till you leave. Well, that blesses my heart in the age of grace. The finality of what God's going to do here can't do anything until the bride leaves.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful? And it's all through the scriptures. And then he goes on and he said, and the Lord reigned, and the sun was risen upon the earth. And he said, Lot entered into Zorah. And then he said, the Lord reigned upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone, fire from the Lord out of heaven. And watch, and he overthrew those cities and all the plains and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. Everything was destroyed. But his wife looked back from behind, and she came a pillar of salt. And Abraham gave up, got up early in the morning in the place where he stood before the Lord. And he said, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah the next day and towards all the land of the plains and beheld, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plains that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went on up out of Zorah after that. Now, here's the whole concept. I read that to get us an understanding that this is what God said was abomination. There's some other things abomination too. But this city had done that which is worth for abomination. Now, most people say the reason God destroyed that city is because of sodomy. That may have been the final act. But if you go read Ezekiel chapter 16 before next week, we'll go there and we're going to see this wasn't just all of a sudden thing. It built it up and built it up and built it up and got worse and worse and worse and worse till God had to destroy it. And when you get over there, folks, I wish I could do it tonight because in Ezekiel, if you get over there, look at one verse, look in chapter 16, the first verse. This is 900 years after Exodus, back in 1491. This is 900 years after God led Israel out of Egypt. Now she has become a nation, she's dominated the land, and she's got all of this love of God working in her. She's got a way that individual sins can be atoned for. She's got the tabernacle and finally the temple. Everything is in place where they can live their life, they do something wrong, come to God in here, forgive their sin. But it got ritual. It got nothing but formality. It got as something to do with no reason to do it other than just feel good that you did something. And watch, he starts out in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, and he talks about the heart of Jerusalem. And he said, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Ezekiel, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Isn't that interesting? He said, Ezekiel, you caused Jerusalem to know. Now, this is God's capital. This is God's people. Jerusalem sets forth the land of Palestine. Jerusalem sets forth the descendants of Abraham. Jerusalem sets forth the people of the Jews who had this wonderful relationship who God was going to use to manifest himself to the world. And then instead of being that what they should be, they now come that God is calling Jerusalem abomination. Is that what your Bible said? What verse 2 said? Read it out loud for me. He said, Ezekiel, you caused Jerusalem to know her. You caused her to know her abomination. And he starts a discord in this, what they're doing. And that'll lead us over to see why God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah at the final act because of sodomy. Father in heaven, open your word to our heart, Lord. Bless us to grow in grace and knowledge, not to be puffed up, but be the vessel for you to use in a state of humility that we might be able to see people saved for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.